We're in the book of Ephesians with Elder Monty Seamow, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsville, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can catch us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Elder Monty Seamow continues with our series in the book of Ephesians with his sermon delivered on June 28th, 2009. Today's classic sermon covers Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17.
I invite you to turn, if you have your copy of God's Word, to Ephesians chapter 1. We continue our study through Paul's marvelous epistle. And we come now to Paul's third sentence in this epistle. And it happens to be the final sentence in chapter 1. And in a sense, that's pretty mind-boggling. Verses 1 and 2, Paul's sentence of greeting. Verses 3 through 14, longest sentence of Scripture. And now, Paul's final sentence, verses 15 through 23. Paul has orchestrated this letter almost as a worship service of sorts. He greets everyone, verses 1 to 2, starts off with an opening hymn in verses 3 through 14, where he gives this account of the amazing blessings of Christ. And now we move to the opening prayer. Let's read verses 15 to 23 this morning. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surprising greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Those who have ears, let them hear the word of the Lord this morning. Quite a sentence. Not as long as our last sentence, verses 3 through 14, but 169 words in the Greek. Not too shabby. As a way of review, this is where we've been. In verses 3 through 14, Paul has laid out a theological foundation of our blessings in Christ. And I just wanted to point out, I've listed 13 different things that we've learned in Paul's last sentence, verses 3 through 14. And what we're seeing is some themes that are unfolding in this book, that God has as an eternal purpose to bring glory to His Son, as an eternal purpose to bring salvation to His people, as an eternal purpose to redeem and to bring peace to His creation. So here's 13 things that Paul's taught us so far in this book. One, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Two, God has chosen us in Christ before even the foundations of the world. 3, God has predestined us to adoption as His sons to be holy and blameless. 4, it pleased Him. It brought God pleasure to do so. 5, God did this by grace. It is a free gift. 6, God has redeemed us through the blood of His Son. These are large categories. Obviously, we can speak on any one of these for hours. 7, God has forgiven us our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. 8, God has given us wisdom and insight to know the mystery of His will. 9, God will bring all creation under the dominion and order of Christ. 10, God has made us His own inheritance. 11, we will be to the praise of His glory. 12, God the Holy Spirit has permanently sealed us. And 13, God has pledged an inheritance for us, whereby He will redeem us completely and we will display His glory for eternity. What a marvelous sentence. But do we realize the fullness of it? Missionary explorer Dr. David Livingstone served in Africa from 1840 until his death in 1873. Dr. Livingstone was eager to travel into the uncharted lands of Central Africa to share the love of Christ, and on one occasion, he arrived at the edge of a large territory that was ruled by a tribal chieftain, a king. And according to the traditions of that people, the king would come out to meet you in a certain area, and you would meet him there, and you would go forward, and an exchange would be made of your personal belongings to something that he kept, or that he saw and it kept his fancy or caught his fancy. And Livingstone had few possessions, obviously, with his travels, but at their encounter, he obediently laid them all out. He put his clothes all there before the king. He took his watch, he laid it before the king. He took his treasured books, laid them before the king. He even took his goat. And at this time in his life, Dr. Livingstone was suffering from chronic stomach ailments because of the water. He was unable to drink the water in the area. He was at a very low weight. The only liquid that he could consume came from this goat. This goat meant his livelihood. And to his dismay, the king set his fancy upon Livingstone's goat. Livingstone felt led of God to offer the goat to the king, and in return, the king gave him a stick, a carved stick, kind of like a walking stick. Livingstone was most disappointed. He began to gripe to God about what he viewed as a stupid walking cane. After all, what could it do for him compared to the goat that kept him alive? Later that day, Livingstone confided in a friend. "I don't know what I was thinking," he said. "How could I have been so foolish as to give my goat away? I don't know what I shall do with this stick." His friend replied, "You don't understand. That isn't a stick, it's the king's very own scepter." Then one of the local men explained, "That's not a walking cane, it's the king's. And with it, you will find entrance to every village in our country. You don't just own one goat, now you own all the goats of the tribe. The king has honored you greatly." And in the same sense, our king has honored us and has given us an inheritance. And what Paul is showing us in these last verses is the royal scepter that we've been given. And Paul is now going to pray for the Ephesians because he doesn't want them thinking that all they have is a stick. He wants them to understand the blessings they have in Christ and walk in them. Let's look at verse 15. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. This begins one of the great apostolic prayers. And the first thing I'd like to point out when we look at an apostolic prayer, and basically it just means a prayer prayed in the New Testament by an apostle, is that Paul is not praying of his own agenda. He's not praying of his own accord. He is praying as he is being led by the Holy Spirit. This is God-breathed. And what does that mean for us? That means that what Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago can be applied to you today. That means that what Paul desires, God desires in the life of the believer. It's just as applicable for us today as it was to that church back then. In fact, this book happened to be one, was a circulatory letter that was circled around to all the different churches in the area. Listen, two things that Paul says prompted his prayer. That for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for the saints. It's interesting, Paul didn't say, hey, you know, I've heard your church has grown so much since I left. Remember, Paul was in Ephesus for a few years. It's interesting he didn't say, hey, I've heard what such wonderful ministries you folks are involved in. I've heard what a wonderful and dynamic praise team or worship team that you have. Paul didn't say any of those things. He said, I've heard that you have faith in the Lord Jesus. And I heard that you have a love for each other. Those are the two marks of a Christian. What Paul is really telling them is, I hear that the church in Ephesus consists of real believers. Those are the two marks. Faith being a right relationship with God and love for each other, a right relationship with God's people. The word faith that we see here is signifying a true saving faith, a saving belief in the lordship of Christ. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. What Paul's about to write here is what he saw in the church of Ephesus that brought him so much praise. Paul writes this, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are, listen, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for what? For the faith of the gospel." One other place, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is in verse 13. Paul writes this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." You realize that? That faith in God, God has chosen you to have faith in the truth. There are many who reject the truth, but God has chosen us to have faith in the truth. And it is also a compliment of sorts to the teachers, to the pastors at the church of Ephesus, because it is only through the correct preaching of the word that this is learned. Romans chapter 10, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it for you. Romans chapter 10, verses, we'll take it from verse 13. "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? And just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Ephesus had people that were preaching to them the word of God, and that is why Paul could praise them for their faith, and that is what has prompted their prayer. There are many in our day. I guess every generation has its challenges. There are many in our day who claim that one could have Jesus as Savior, even though they don't honor Him as Lord. Sometimes it's called the carnal Christian, a person who has saved but has not given his life and his allegiance and recognized the lordship of Christ. And perhaps this doctrine or false doctrine started because people wanted to emphasize that we're not saved by our works righteousness. I don't know why or how it started. But this is not the case. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see any such distinction between the Lord's work as Savior and His lordship. Jesus is both, or He is neither. To put it another way, Jesus is Savior when He is accepted as Lord. There is no other way. And because of this doctrine, we've seen the gospel call change over the years. And one of the elements that has been forgotten or left out because of this doctrine has been a call to repentance, a call to a changed life. But the lordship of Christ is necessary. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Paul also said that they had love for each other, a love for all the saints. And this was a command that we see given by Jesus Himself. And I'm going to flip to John chapter 13. Listen to the words of Christ. We'll take it from verse 31. And therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and will glorify Him immediately. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus is predicting his departure, and this is what he says. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Again, the two hallmarks, the two marks of the Christian: faith in the Lord Jesus, a love for the saints, a love for God's people. Those are the two marks. Back to Ephesians. Paul says this, we're going to read 15 and 16 this time. "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." That was Paul's prayer life. Paul's prayer life was a constant call to God for God's people. We see this in Romans chapter 8, or chapter 1. I'm just going to flip to a few places. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." How often do we pray for the saints? Paul was always praying for God's people. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." Let's take a step back. Where was Paul at this time? Paul is writing this from prison. I got to tell you, I'll be truthful. If I were in Paul's shoes, I would write the church and say, believers in Ephesus, please remember me in your prayers because I'm still in prison. That's what I would write. Doesn't even come up. When I was in Bible college, Celeste and I had the chance to be at the deathbed of one of our professors, Professor John Laworski. And Dr. Laworski was a missionary for much of his life, at some points in tribes that practiced cannibalism. And, I mean, he was at the risk of losing life and limb many times in his life. And he was a godly professor, and Celeste and I went to visit him on his deathbed, and he was at home. He was going to die at home. And we went there to pray and to minister to Dr. Laworski. And the first thing that shocked me, I pulled up to the house, and just, in fact, 2 weeks, 3 weeks before that, I'd helped him move in he had a big pit, and we moved in a hot tub and stuff like that. But anyway, he was deteriorating quickly. And went to his home, and his wife was there. His wife of I don't know how many years, but was with him on the mission field. And the first thing that shocked me, because I was expecting to comfort this bereaved woman, was her joy. And she was joyful. Smile on her face, welcoming us into their home. And then the next thing that shocked me was that every window was open, and the curtains were open, and the flowers and the light. It wasn't a gloomy place. It wasn't what I expected. And there was Dr. Laworski lying on his deathbed there. I think at this point he had another 2 days to live. And I walked up, and Celeste was with me. We walked up to his bedside, and I didn't know what to really say to him. And he looked up at us, and he smiled, and he said, "Let me pray for you." And I said, I smiled, and I said, "Well, that's kind of why we were here. I mean, you're lying on the bed. We're here to pray for you." And he smiled, and he said, "There's no need to pray for me. I'm about to enter my glory. But let me pray for you." And he prayed for us. And I was just blown away. And when I had talked to his wife after, I said, "Your joy is a testimony." And she had said that he would nod off into sleep every so often. And when he would awaken, his eyes would open. And he would see his wife looking at him. He'd say, "Oh, it's only you. I was hoping to open my eyes to see my Lord." Paul was like that. No matter what the circumstance he was in, his heart was for God's people. He prayed for God's people. I asked Dr. Laworski, "How is it that you can be so joyful and in so much pain?" And he said to me, "On the mission field, I never expected to survive. My life has been dead for years, dead to myself." It was a true testimony. Paul here gives us a glimpse into that type of heart. This isn't the only prison prayer of Paul. He prays for the Ephesians again in chapter 3. He prays for the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1. He prays for the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1. In all of these prayers, he never prays for material things. He doesn't pray that God would give them certain things that they might not have. He prays for spiritual understanding. He prays for Christian character. But how often do we pray for people and we simply pray for that God would give them what they don't have? The apostolic prayers of Paul are different. They don't ask the Lord to give them what they don't have. Rather, they ask God that He would make known to them what they have already. secured in Christ. Those are the prayers. Turn back to Ephesians. This is the beginning of Paul's prayer here. This is what he prays, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. The renowned professor in Old Testament studies and Hebrew studies, Dr. Bruce Waltke, and I know some of you have the New Geneva Study Bible. Dr. Waltke was instrumental in preparing that Bible for print. Anyway, he tells this story. And apparently some years ago, there was a man who wanted to cross the frozen St. Lawrence River in Canada. The man had his doubts about whether the ice could hold him. So he decided to first test it by placing his hand firmly upon the ice, making sure that it wasn't cracking already. And when it held his hand, he placed his other hand upon the ice, putting some pressure. Then he slowly got down onto his knees. And when the ice supported him, very gingerly, he started moving forward on his hands and knees, trying his best to displace his weight. With every foot he gained, his fear grew. When he got to the middle of the frozen river, he was trembling with fear. And then he heard a certain familiar noise behind him. Probably sounded something like this. As he looked behind him, he could see a team of horses pulling a carriage going straight towards the river. He was terrified, hoping the driver would stop. But they didn't stop. The teamster led those horses, at a gallop right across the river, just feet from where he lay. He looked up in shame and embarrassment at the smile of the teamster as the teamster urged his horses on. He thought to himself, well, shoot. If I had known that the river could have held a team of galloping horses, I would have galloped across it a long time ago. There he was, a deep crimson. That's what this book is about. This book is about the firm foundation that we have. And in order for us to live the life that God has called us to live with the boldness, with the clarity that God has called us to live it, we must understand the firm foundation we have in Christ. And Paul is saying that he wants God to give us this revelation in the knowledge of Him. Because we don't want to be on all fours. We want to move boldly. And if we understand our firm foundation, we can do so. It will change the way we think. It will change the way we live. It will ultimately change our hearts. The faith of many Christians is weak and timid. It is not weak because they have tried Christianity and found it wanting. Rather, they haven't tried their faith. They knew God, but believers must grow in their knowledge of Him. Some of you may say, well, I don't understand. We were just talking about that they had faith, and Paul is praising them already for that. Don't they already know God? They do, but they need to grow in their knowledge of God. Listen to pastor and theologian Warren Wiersbe. Pastor Wiersbe says this, to know God personally is salvation. To know Him increasingly is sanctification. To know Him perfectly is glorification. I like that. He continues, since we are made in the image of God, the better we know God, the better we know ourselves and each other. Those of you who have been a Christian for years know that you consider yourself far much more of a sinner today than you probably did at the point of your salvation. Because the more we learn about God, the more we learn about ourselves. Wiersbe continues, It is not enough to know God only as a Savior. We must know Him as Father, Friend, Guide. And the better we know Him, the more satisfying our spiritual lives would be. Paul knows that we must, that we can only begin to comprehend who we are in Christ. And to just begin to understand this, these concepts and these truths that he's given us in this last great sentence, that we can just start to sink in on the types of blessings that are ours in Christ, that are already secured, that should give us confidence. Listen to pastor teacher John MacArthur. Many Christians spend a great deal of time and effort vainly looking for blessings already available to them. They pray for God's light, although He has already supplied light in abundance through His Word. Their need is to follow the light they already have. They pray for strength, although His Word tells them they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. They pray for more love, although Paul says that God's own love is already poured out within their hearts through the Holy Spirit. They pray for more grace, although the Lord says the grace He has already given is sufficient. They pray for peace, although the Lord has given them His own peace, which surpasses all comprehension. It is expected that we pray for such blessings if the tone of the prayer is one of seeking the grace to appropriate what is already given, rather than one of pleading for something we think is scarcely available or is reluctantly shared by God. The Christian's primary need is for wisdom and obedience to appropriate the abundance of blessings the Lord has already given. Our problem is not lack of blessings, but lack of insight and wisdom to understand and use them properly and faithfully. Listen, our blessings are so vast that the human mind cannot comprehend them. What an appropriate prayer. What a wise prayer. After sharing all of the blessings that we've been chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit, that Paul should pray that God would grant us more wisdom and knowledge in Him. More important than human wisdom and understanding. You know, sometimes people ask, why do you folks homeschool your children? And this is not a thing to say that everyone has to make the same decisions or anything like that. But one of the reasons why is that I believe God is the God of everything. He's the God of math. He's the God of science. He's the God of I believe that in order to understand anything, one must start off with the foundation of God being sovereign and God being the creator. And I think that that type of foundation, that understanding, can only come from Christians passing on information to their children. I think that's it's the beginning of wisdom is an understanding of God. If you don't have that, what do you have? Listen to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, this is a familiar passage to many of you. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. What shall we boast in then? It says, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. It's eternal life itself. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. verse 7 and 9, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to you as well from the Lord Jesus, shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing God is salvation itself. We're going to cover this prayer, of course, in a lot more detail. This was the first three verses of it, but you're going to see that all of the prayer is following the same theme of us understanding more of who we are in Christ, more of what Paul has explained in verses 3 through 14. William Randolph Hearst. Many of you know that name. American newspaperman, multimillionaire, American publisher, business tycoon. The son of Senator George Hearst, who himself was a self-made millionaire in mining and other things. Perhaps the two things that William Randolph Hearst is most known for today, one being that his life was the inspiration for the Orson Welles lead character in Citizen Kane and Hearst Castle. If any of you have ever traveled to San Simeon, California, visited Hearst Castle. If you've ever visited the once 250,000-acre estate, you would immediately recognize the importance of art and abundance. The structure itself draws inspiration from themes from the Iberian Peninsula. Art treasures can be found in every room of the castle, from antique ceilings, Greek vases dating from 700 BC, rare Oriental carpets, you name it, he had it. Revival architecture, antique furniture, historic ceilings, exotic mantles, ornate doors, treasured paintings, prized sculptures, rare textiles, and priceless tapestries. The castle has 56 bedrooms, 41 fireplaces, 61 bathrooms, 19 sitting rooms, totaling 90,000 square feet under roof. And when you couple that with the 127 acres of gardens, the indoor and outdoor swimming pools, the tennis courts, the private movie theater, the private airfield, the land the likes of Howard Hughes, Charles Lindbergh, Amelia Earhart, not to mention the world's largest private zoo. And it made this estate a marvel. His day, and it's a marvel to this day. Hearst never seemed to be pleased and was forever changing the castle's design. He rebuilt the 145,000-gallon swimming pool, the Neptune Pool, three times. Hearst once read of an extremely valuable piece of art, which he decided he must add to his extensive collection. So he instructed his agent to scour the galleries of the world to find the masterpiece. He was determined to have it. He said that price was no object. This piece must be his. After many months of painstaking search, the agent reported success. Eagerly and excitingly, Mr. Hearst demanded to know where the piece was being housed. His agent sheepishly explained that the piece already belonged to Mr. Hearst. It had been stored in one of his warehouses for many years. Let's not be like Mr. Hearst. Let's not ask for things that God has already given. Let's not search for things that are already found in Christ. But rather, let us ask God, as Paul did 2,000 years ago, let us ask God the same prayer, that God would give us a spirit of wisdom, understanding, revelation, and the knowledge. Our Lord and our God, we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would illuminate your truth to our hearts and minds. Give us understanding. That you would cause us, Lord, to walk in your ways. That our increased knowledge of you would lead to a more pleasing worship, Lord. a deeper love for the saints. We are careful to thank you. We trust you, Lord. We thank you for all of these wonderful truths, Lord, that you've given to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in the area, drop on by. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.